let's look at the Word of God together. And we're going to be in John chapter 1, verse 35. I'm not going to be in lots of other places this morning. So if you want to find that in your Bible, we'll read right through that scripture together. And then I'm going to provide some explanation of this text and what I think we should learn from it, what we should reflect on as a result of reading this text. I have entitled it, What Do You Live For? What do you live for? I had a brother call me, most of you guys will know this gentleman, he's a local gentleman. His name is Dan Corbin. Brother Dan called me last night. His wife is having chemo treatments. She's had 8 of them. She's got 4 more to go. And they're grateful for the prayers that they have received from community believers. Her cancer is shrinking. And so they're looking forward to having a surgery and after these next 4 treatments. Many of you understand that quite well. Brother Dan drove by the sign. He said, Brother, I had to call you and answer the question. I said, I'm not the least bit surprised, Brother Dan. So we'll get to Brother Dan's answer at the end of the message. Is that okay? All right, John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with 2 of his disciples. So in this particular scenario, John the Baptist is the rabbi, he's the teacher, he's the master, and he has 2 disciples. Now that should be helpful for you just to take note of that language in the Bible. That's the scenario we have. Verse 36, and looking at Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, this is language we've already been introduced to, and so I won't fully explain where it comes from and its meaning, except to say that John the Baptist is using by this language, he is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one of God that the whole Old Testament pointed to. He is the one people need to look to in order to have salvation from God. That is what this language means. Even further than that, he is going to provide salvation not by his aggression, but by his sacrifice, consistent with what a lamb is. So that's this word, this title that John the Baptist has spoken publicly about Jesus. And 2 of John the Baptist's disciples are standing with him when he makes this announcement. Verse 37, the 2 disciples heard John speak, and these 2 disciples, used to be disciples of John the Baptist, did what? Followed Jesus. Now, I've already mentioned this multiple times, but I want to just refresh your memory. John, the writer of the gospel, a part of the early literature, the early part of his gospel, is to tell people who followed John the Baptist that if they really followed John the Baptist, they would have become followers of Jesus. And so in the first chapter, we've seen 4 or 5 different ways that John, the writer of the gospel, has said, if you really want to honor John the Baptist and his ministry, once Jesus has arrived and once Jesus has begun his ministry, you would have changed from being a disciple of John the Baptist to being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Because that is what John the Baptist himself said and taught. Okay? Now, here's a question that I need to pause and I need to make sure that you and I don't just use Bible words and we all kind of nod our heads and act like we understand exactly what's being said when maybe it isn't clear. It says that the 2 disciples of John the Baptist, became disciples or followers of Jesus. What does that mean? Now, literally it means that there were two men who used to follow, literally like walk behind, follow John the Baptist with the idea that John the Baptist would teach them how to live. And they stopped doing that and began to follow Jesus with the idea that Jesus would teach them how to live. In other words, if you wanted a basic working definition of the word disciple in the Bible, here's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who learns to live life from somebody else. Someone who learns to live life from somebody else. So a disciple of Jesus is a person who learns to live life from Jesus. Jesus is the teacher and I am the student, not just of algebra, but of life. How am I supposed to live? And I am assuming, I am believing that this person has a better answer than I do, so their answer I'm going to embrace, receive, and live. Everybody tracking with me here, right? So, two people who used to be disciples of John the Baptist became disciples of Jesus. They heard what John the Baptist said. They began to follow Jesus with the idea, this is the expression, Jesus, I want to learn how to live life from you. In other words, Jesus, we want to learn the answer to the question, what should I live for? What should I live for? Verse 38. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following, and said to them, what do you seek? What do you want? What do you want? They said to him, that is these two disciples, said to Jesus, Rabbi, which is to say when translated, teacher, where are you staying? Where do you live? Where are you dwelling? Rabbi literally means my great one, my great one. It was a Jewish term that you would have applied to your teacher, to your master, if you were that person's disciple, their student. Jesus' question is quite illuminating. What do you want? What do you seek? I just want to pause here for a second and say, this question only makes sense if you can't have everything. Life compels you to make choices. You can't have everything. There are things that are mutually exclusive. To be brutally honest, just at a basic level, you can't be a neurosurgeon and the best golfer on the planet. You can't. If you have the talent for one of those two things, you will have to give your life to it in order to fulfill it. You can't be both of those things. There is a limitation in what it is to be human, so life compels you to choose. So this question is very, very powerful. And it helps you to debug your own heart. It helps you to know what really matters to you. When you ask the question, what do I want, and you really know the answer, now you know the truth about you. Sometimes when we come to church, what we really want is just to go home as quickly as we can. Right? We're not in good humor, or we've had a bad week, or we don't feel good, or we're tired. And we know we ought to be here, and we are here, but just in earnest, we just let him hurry up so I can go home. This question's a powerful question. Now, granted, that's a temporary thing. It's not an eternal thing. But it's a great question, and Jesus asks it. He says, what do you seek? What do you want? Particularly in Jesus' case, this is the issue he's pressing. He is saying, you cannot follow everyone. You cannot follow everyone. If you are going to follow John the Baptist, you cannot simultaneously follow me. If you are going to follow me, you will not remain a disciple of John the Baptist. And it's not even that John the Baptist is bad. It's just simply the idea that you can't follow everyone. You guys understand this. It's just not a complicated thing, but the text forces us to this. And frankly, this is something that Jesus spends some real energy teaching, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you cannot love God and mammon. That is, earthly treasures, wealth. Why? And Jesus goes on to explain, either you will love the one and hate the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. But no man, Jesus says, no one can have two masters. So Jesus asks, what do you seek? What do you want? Verse 39, after these disciples have said, okay, Jesus, where are you dwelling? Where do you live? Where are you staying? Jesus says, verse 39, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. So basically they encountered him at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they left John the Baptist that day and stayed with Jesus right after that. Just kept staying with him. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. It's kind of an interesting thing, the way to be introduced as somebody else's brother. Why is that? Because in the history of the church, after this gospel is written, frankly, Simon Peter is the apostle with the most fame. So it makes sense to introduce Andrew as Simon Peter's brother, even though Andrew was the first one to believe. But by the way, it's not a bad thing in light of eternity to be Andrew, because you know what you get to say for eternity? I introduced Simon Peter to Jesus. That's pretty good. It's like the fellow who plays a part in Billy Graham coming to faith. I mean, that's a pretty good testimony. You know, sometimes preachers, we're human, and we like to believe that we're great preachers and that God's going to use us mightily for his kingdom's sake. But the truth is that the biggest and most important thing that I may do in my ministry may be one child at Bethel that comes to faith in Christ, and that young man or that young woman becomes a missionary, and untold hundreds or thousands of people are reached as a result of that person's life. And the only significance I'll have in the kingdom may be the fact that I was touching that life. But that'd be good. I mean, okay. I don't have a lot of voice, but I'm going to give you all I have, okay? But how about cheer me on this morning, okay? Verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, so Andrew went to go get Simon, his brother. He said to him, we found the Christ. We found the Messiah. We found the anointed one. We found the one that the whole Old Testament said God was going to send. God has kept his word. You need to come see the Christ. Now, I don't want to upset anybody here, but I do want to help you, okay? And so some of this will be old ground for some of you, but some of you it'll be new. We would almost do ourselves a favor if when we were reading our Bibles, pardon me, if when we saw Jesus Christ, we would read Jesus the Christ. Because Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Ricky Persons. I'm not being smart, Alec. I'm saying if nobody's ever told you this, you wouldn't understand it. It's not like Ricky Persons. Boy. Okay. It is Jesus the Christ. It would be more like Ricky the Preacher. Do you see what I'm saying? So when we come through the scripture and we have the designation Jesus Christ, we have the authors of scripture saying, inspired of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes of God's salvation. And you'll notice there are not lots of Christs. There's just one Christ. Jesus the Christ. So Andrew says, we have found him. Simon Peter, you need to come meet him. Verse 42. And he, that is Andrew, brought Peter to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic, which is translated in Greek, literally, Peter. Now the translations, most of them don't spell out Peter. They tell you it means a stone. Now, we're going to find this same revelation in Matthew's gospel after Peter makes a confession. Jesus is asking the question to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And his disciples say, oh, some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, I like the old King James, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers Peter and says, blessed are you, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, you're going to be known as Peter going forward and not simply Simon, because you're going to be the one who has given the church this rock on which to build, this confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 42, we read that. Let me pause here quickly and just make one observation. Sometimes we wonder whether we have encountered Christ. We struggle with assurance. When people come to faith in Christ, their lives are changed. Now, God may not change your name from Simon to Peter, but that becomes a symbol of what happens to people when they are converted. Your life is changed. You're different. You don't think the way you used to think. You now care about things that you could have taken or left before. You're different. Simon, son of Jonah, but now you're Peter. You're the rock. You're the stone. Verse 43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, this is, oddly enough, this is a difficult verse to translate. You wouldn't think it would be, but you see, leave this one right here just for a second. You see Jesus here, and then you have a capitalized he here. Actually, both of those words are pronouns, masculine singular pronouns. So actually, the following day, he and he. Now, you say, why does that matter? Most English translations assume that the person who wanted to go to Galilee was Jesus, and that Jesus is the one that found Philip. But it's interesting that when you're reading in John's Gospel, it says that Andrew first found Peter. So it makes me wonder if we shouldn't take both of these he's and apply them to Andrew, and that Andrew has not just found Peter, but he also wants to go to Galilee because he has some friends there, and he finds Philip. It is interesting that almost all of the people that are linked to Jesus here are introduced by somebody else's witness. You notice a pattern in the text, don't you? Right? John the Baptist sees Jesus, says, with two of his disciples standing right by him, "Well, there he is, guys. I've been telling you that the Lamb of God was going to come, and there he is. That's the one you should follow." His disciples leave him. They follow Jesus. And what do? They we're taking up the office of recruitment. And they begin to recruit others. By the way, that is not supposed to be some kind of elite spiritual task. Every person who is a follower of Jesus joins the recruitment office. Every one of us. We all have people in our sphere of influence that we are to be recruiting for Jesus. Amy and I have four children. Our first recruitment job is those four children. And then my recruitment job looks a little different than Amy's. Amy's in a pharmacy about 4 days a week. I'm in the church. I'm in the context of being a pastor. I don't know exactly what your recruitment responsibilities are. I just know you have some. Okay? All right. That was a little lukewarm, but that's okay. I'm going to let you stew on that. Yeah, in fact, the New American Standard Bible, if you want to see the translation right behind it, just so you'll see it, you see they actually preserve the he's, but they capitalize them. So they make you think it's Jesus, but it isn't certain. And based on the pattern here, I'm leaning the direction of saying, no, this wasn't Jesus at this point. This is still Andrew. He's the recruitment office, and he's got some work to do. So he introduces these folks. Jesus meets Philip and says, "All right, follow me. Learn to live life from me." You'll notice that doesn't end. Not learn to live life from me today and then quit tomorrow. No, learn to live life from me today. Learn to live life from me tomorrow. And learn to live life for me from the next day. That's what disciples of Jesus do. We are always learning. Why? Because Jesus is always teaching. Every believer, even the most basic, believes that Jesus hasn't run out of good things to teach. He knows about the Father perfectly. We don't yet, do we? So if Jesus has one more word to say, we ought to have time to hear it. Yes? I teed that one up. Y'all should have swung hard at that one. Yes, if Jesus has something to say about the Father, don't we want to hear it? About this great God who's loved us and sent His only Son, given Him for us, that we might believe in Him, yes, and not perish,
but have everlasting life? We don't want to learn more about that God? Absolutely we do. Everything Jesus has to say, we want to hear.
Verse 44. It's a good thing we don't have a 2 o'clock service, Matthew, or you'd be preaching it. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? See, they'd already known one another. No wonder Andrew wanted to go back to Galilee, because he had friends there. He wanted those folks to know Jesus. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, it's kind of a retroactive look, right? It's actually explaining what happened. Philip found Nathanael. Philip's, so you got this transition, right? You got John the Baptist. He leads Andrew to Jesus. Andrew leads Philip, and Philip leads Nathanael. And said to him, we found him, look at this, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So now these are two Jews, and they're having a conversation. And so when they do, one Jew says to the other, you know the whole Old Testament? You know the Torah? Yeah, I know the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, yeah, I know that. The books of Moses. I'm a Jew. I know. You know the prophets? Yeah, I know the prophets. I'm a Jew. You know they said the Messiah was coming? Yeah, I know that. We found him. We found him. Well, who is he? He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, this is interesting. You have in contrast the spiritual appreciation of who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God. He is Jesus the Christ. But when you identify him as a man to other men in Jewish time, in the day in which he lived, you said, he was Jesus of the town of Nazareth, and his daddy is Joseph. In other words, for those of you who are one day going to face this in particular, the Jesus who was the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, he's not a mythological figure. He's a historical figure. In other words, the Jesus of faith is the Jesus of history. There aren't two. I'll even reverse it. The Jesus of history is the Jesus of faith. They're one and the same.
Verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Doesn't sound too optimistic, does it? Evidently, Nazareth did not have the reputation of being a place that spurned anything of spiritual significance. So, when he was told, Nathanael was, by Philip, that Jesus was from Nazareth, he went, that doesn't bode well.
Can anything good come out of Nazareth, he says. Philip says, come and see. I want to just pause here, and this is not strictly interpretive. It's more devotional, but I just want to ask you a question. Are we the community of faith that when someone from Bethel is out in the community and people say, what's Jesus like? That we can say, come to Bethel and we'll show you. Can people come here and see what a community looks like that follows the Lord Jesus?
Can they experience His love and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness? Can they see a humble and earnest and sincere people here? They should, shouldn't they? Part of our evangelism should be, when people want to know who Jesus is, come and see.
That's what Nathanael was told by Philip. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." The old King James says that Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Now, when we go further into this passage, and I can't give you all the links, but you'll just have to take my word for it, this passage is going to take us to the episode in the Old Testament where Jacob winds up seeing a vision, and in this vision he sees a ladder or a stairway. And on that ladder or stairway are angels ascending and descending from heaven back and forth on the ladder. And Jacob, you might remember, his name literally means heel grabber. He's the one who is clever. He is full of guile. He is full of deceit. And you'll remember that after his encounter with God, his name is changed from Jacob, heel grabber, to Israel, which means prince with God. So Jacob says to Nathanael, "I know you. You are an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." It was a stunning thing to hear. So Nathanael said, verse 48, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, this is kind of odd because we're reading it and we're saying, okay, Jesus saw him ahead of time before they had this encounter. They'd never been introduced, but Jesus saw him under a fig tree. Is it simply a miracle of Jesus' foresight? I guess it could be. I want to say, it was not uncommon for a Jewish person to have their devotional time separated from their house, and often they did their study of God's word and their prayer under a fig tree. So I'm tempted to think here that what Jesus said is, remember what he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. You are an earnest and sincere seeker of God, and the reason you've come to me is that you want to see if I'm really the Messiah, and I want to tell you I know who you are. I saw you with the Word. I saw you in prayer under the fig tree. I know who you are." It was evidently pretty impressive to Nathanael, wasn't it? Look what he says in verse 49. Pardon me. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Jesus says, that's all it took? If that was enough for you to believe, your faith is going to grow by leaps and bounds because... I'm sorry, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And we're not even going to camp out on those titles. The Gospel of John is going to show us in fullness what those titles mean. But to be clear, they're very significant things to say. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe you will see greater things than these?" In John chapter 2, Jesus is going to draw water out of a well, and when people get ready to taste it, it's going to be the best wine they've ever tasted. just as a primer, just as a jump start. Verse 51, and he said to him, "Most assuredly," that is, "amen, amen, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Again, I've already mentioned to you Jacob's ladder of Genesis 28. Again, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. And Jesus is not shy about saying that phenomenal thing that you saw that happened to Jacob that made him Israel, you're going to see much more. We're briefly introduced to the language "Son of Man." It comes from Daniel chapter 7. I just want to show it to you. It's going to come out a whole lot more later. "I was watching in the night visions," Daniel said, "and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed." So Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man." He does that because it is a title from the Old Testament that isn't filled with misapprehensions the way most of the other titles are. And so he is able to fill that term with meaning, and he doesn't have to debug it the way he does Son of God or King of Israel. So he uses this Son of Man. Now, I'm really working hard to be more and more concise. I want to finish the preaching, okay? So I want you to stay with me. I'm not going to belabor any point, but this is where I help us all to come to the Holy Spirit with this passage and listen to His voice in an individualized way. So I need you to stay with me for 5 more minutes, okay? Henry David Thoreau, the poet, said, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. What does he mean? We get up, we breathe, we eat, we go to work, we have our families, we have our commitments, and at the end of the day, we wonder, what was it all for? But we're scared to ask because the answer that we have isn't satisfying, and we don't know anybody who has a better one. Watch your neighbors. Watch how they live. They're like a little boat in a big ocean, being tossed around, and over and again, life doesn't make any sense. Some of you, even as believers, have felt that way. The great preacher of the gospel, St. Augustine, wrote of God, "For thou, God, made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until it," that is, our hearts, "find rest in thee." I just want to ask you some questions quickly. Is your life what you want it to be? Has your life been what you want it to be? Are you fulfilled? Do you go to bed at night content? Or do you go to bed at night fearing that there's something wonderful out there and you don't have it? I'm afraid that if I could get my county to be honest
that the majority of my county would have to say, we go to bed at night wondering if there's something wonderful out there and we don't have it.
What do you live for? Think about the statement, I just can't wait to. What do you put after that? If I could just, I think about the things that I've lived for. I'm getting ready to give you some pearls. Okay, I'm treating you like you're worthy of some honor here, okay? This is not antiseptic. This is real. What have I lived for? I've lived for some good grades. I sure have. I've lived for my parents' approval. I've lived for a driver's license and the freedom it symbolized. Once I get that, I should be able to get in a car at 15 years old, not knowing how to use an umbrella, but I ought to be able to drive all the way to California and back if I want to. A college scholarship. I lived for that. I lived for my own car. I lived for my favorite recreation. I just can't wait for this to be over so I can go fishing, so I can go hunting. For a long time, it was a date. If I could just have a date. If I could just have a girlfriend. If I could just have a relationship. For some folks, not so much for me, but for some folks, they live for the weekend. If I can just get to the weekend, then I can get to the bar and I can have a drink and I'm going to feel good and everything will be okay. And so every day they live for Friday. On Monday they live for Friday. On Tuesday they live for Friday. Really, they live for the brand name of beer they like the best. I'm not full of hate. I'm just telling you, that's honest. I don't know about you ladies. I'm guessing it's not too much different. But at least in occasions, most of us men live for the next time that we're going to have sexual satisfaction, whether it's godly or not. My own land. If I could just have my own land, I even have a picture of it in my mind. Right? Pond. Big old bass jumping out of there. Just can't wait for me to go fishing. The biggest, dumbest deer you have ever seen. Some of us live for a certain kind of retirement. Lord, if we could just lay up a big enough nest egg, everything will be just fine. We live for our 401k and we watch that thing and that's the barometer of our happiness. When it goes up, we're happy, and when it goes down, we're not. Some of us live for fame. If people just knew who I was, if people knew how important I am, everything would be all right. Some of us live for the prosperity of our children and our grandchildren. I will say one thing that saddens me at this point is that too many Christians live for the prosperity of their children and their grandchildren, but it's mostly in terms of education and wealth. It has too little to do with Jesus. And the biggest concern you ought to have for the people you love is that they know Jesus. Can I just say to you, all of that stuff I just mentioned, although honest, that we've lived for from time to time, every bit of it's temporary. Every bit of it's going to be taken away. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's just a vapor. It's just gone. Let me ask you something. Who's teaching you how to live? Who's teaching you what to live for? Let me finish quickly, and I'm sorry. I'm really working on this, but I need to finish with this, okay? So stay with me.
What do you live for? What does Jesus say you should live for? He told a parable. Here's what he said. Just the conclusion of the parable. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What do you live for? I'm not perfect, but let me answer the question. I live for Jesus. I live for His church. And I live for the lost who would listen to me tell them about Jesus. And why is that? Because one day, they're going to put me in the ground, and whatever you think or don't think about me won't matter anymore. What'll matter will be the Lord who's waiting on the other side. And I want so much to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you a ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord." What do you live for? Don't give me the Sunday school answer. Don't give me the Sunday morning worship answer. I'm asking you to be honest. What do you live for? Whatever it is, you better be able to take it with you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the patience of your people this morning. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, impress upon every heart this most important question? And I pray not a single soul would leave here not knowing in the depths of their being that they really do live for Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. If I can help you follow Jesus, I want to do that. If Brother Matthew can help you follow Jesus, he wants to do that. We're going to conclude this service with a time for you to be public about your desire to follow Jesus. If you need help doing that, that's why I'm standing here at the front of the church to help you. If you don't want to do it publicly this morning, I would be delighted to talk with you on Monday or Tuesday, whenever you're ready. You let me know, and I want to help you follow Jesus. Let's stand together and sing.